Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to lose something here. I hope you're all well. It's good to see you all as we continue on in Minor Prophets. And as Peter said, this is the smallest book in the Old Testament. Yet not I, but through Christ, through me. Isn't that a wonderful mantra and continual meditation that we could say over and over? Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ through me. That's a wonderful, meditation, I think. Well, for those who don't know me, I'm Adrian. I'm the pastor here. A very warm welcome to you all. It's lovely to have you with us. And I'm going to pray, and we're going to have a look at Obadiah. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together. Thank you that we don't come here because of ourselves. We don't come here to claim something for ourselves. We don't come here on our own works or ability. It's not I or us, Lord, but Christ through us. And Father God, we thank you for your gospel, the good news. And we thank you now as we open Obadiah. It's a great reminder of who we are and what you have done to overcome us. And so, Father God, thank you for this book, and we pray now that we will have ears to hear, hearts that are open to be convicted and challenged, and we'll have the desire to change. And so we can say, yet not I, but Christ through me. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Louis XIV of France, he came to the throne in 1643, and he was just 4 years of age, and he ruled for 72 years. He was so consumed with his own power, he insisted that he be called Louis the Great. He called himself the Great Monarch, and he declared, "I am the state." His pride and arrogance at one point was so frustrated with how things were going, it declared, "Has God forgotten all I have done for him?" In 1715, Louis XIV died at the age of 76. But before he died, he'd organized his own funeral. And you can imagine someone with such pride, it was nothing short of spectacular. He was laid in a solid gold coffin. And to emphasize the deceased king's greatness, he'd instructed that a single solitary candle be placed on that coffin and all the lights be dimmed everywhere else. The great cathedral was packed with mourners on that day. They came to pay a final tribute to their king. Thousands waited in hushed silence as they peered at the exquisite casket and the mortal remains that were inside. Now, the official appointed time came, and Bishop Massillon, who presided over the official act of state, he came and he addressed the mourners. All in front of him was the clergy of the whole of France. It was a very important moment, 72 years of rule of the person who said that he is the great. What could you possibly do as a preacher to emphasize this man's greatness, to declare all that he'd done for their country? Well, the funeral service began, and Bishop Massillon, as everyone's waiting to hear what he would say, he walked over to the coffin. He extinguished the candle. Everyone went, "Oh!" He stood up and he said, "Only God is great." Now, that moment was a powerful reminder that only God is great. And those who are proud will come to a fall. See, King Louis XIV was a proud man. And he ensured that where he sat, where he stood, where he resided was above everyone else. He looked at the place he occupied in France and was convinced of his own greatness. He dealt with God as his equal. He embodied a spirit of self-sufficiency. He looked at the place that he was and he said, "It's the abilities that brought me here. It's about me and who I am." A man who liked to look over the kingdom and pat himself on the back. Yet even such a great man was extinguished in death. What areas of your life have you become self-sufficient? You can often tell by what makes you most anxious. and you look at the success in all the other areas of your life, and you, where is your pride coming from? Perhaps it's your wealth. Perhaps it's your own home after working so hard and renovating and providing so much for it. Perhaps it's your fitness or athletic ability. Perhaps it's the title on your business card, the knowledge about a certain subject that everyone comes to you for. Perhaps it's your children and the way they've turned out. Perhaps it's as simple as your garden, your cooking, your sewing, your painting, your mechanical abilities, how green your lawn is. See, pride is always knocking at our door. And particularly at times where we're experiencing success, progress, or gain, and others around us are failing where we're succeeding, we are in a great deal of problem with our temptation of pride. We all have areas of our life where we are self-sufficient, and we fail to recognize that it is God who has given us every victory that we have in life. Well, the book of Obadiah is written to the Edomites. It is just 21 verses long, and it's the only prophecy that is addressed to a nation outside of Israel or Judah. The Edomites were the embodiment of self-sufficiency, and it's a self-sufficiency that had created and cultivated a pride. And the prophecy here reminds them that their pride will be extinguished like that candle. And it reminds us that our pride will be extinguished like that candle. So if you have your books there, your Bibles preferably, don't open any book, but open your Bibles. I don't have much behind me this morning, so you'll have to listen. I've got a couple of pictures, but I don't have any Bible verses, but just listen along. Peter read from a different version, so that's okay, because now you'll get another take on the version and the translation. But have a look at the first four verses where we see the extent of Edom's problem. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." See, verse 3 declares that their self-sufficiency has led to pride, and pride has deceived their hearts. It says they live in the clefts of the rocks and make their homes on the heights. See, Edom has established themselves in a very powerful geographic location. Now, you can see from the map behind me that it's a very strategic position in the yellow down the bottom. If you were traveling from north to south or south to north, chances are, unless you were going to go around the dangerous tribes around them, you would have to go through the Edomite territory. And anyone who traveled through there were hopefully friends. And if you wanted to invade it, it wasn't an easy place to invade. In 2014, Ellie and I went through the former land of the Edomites. We went to Israel and Jordan, and we visited Petra, which is down the bottom, you can see. Oh, just go back to the, just down the bottom, Petra. It's a beautiful place. It's all been carved out of the rocks. And you'll see there that at Petra, that it's very rocky, and if you are living in the rocks, it's a very important place for your own security. Now, these two photos I took, and it shows you the passage that you would have to travel through if you were going through Edom. And what the Edomites would do is, if anyone wanted to invade their territory, they would simply position themselves on the top of these rocks, barricade them in on either side, and they would stone them to death or attack them. And so they had a very powerful position. And it was a very important position for them. But the problem, it became a very proud position. See, they'd made their home on the heights, as the text said. And that's the heights that you can see above this passage. It's all high, and they've got their homes and temples and whatever in the sides of the rocks. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need a protector. They figured it out themselves. They were proud of where they had established themselves, and they believed they were safe and they were impossible to conquer. That was the pride that was in their heart. But this pride also came with an arrogance, which gloated when God's chosen people, Judah, were being defeated. See, they reveled in the fact that they were successful when Judah was being destroyed by the exile. Have a look at verses 10 to 14 if you have your Bibles, or just listen. It says, "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble." See, in the day of Judah's disaster was the exile. The exile came. They were invaded by the foreign lands, and there were refugees that fled to Edom and were cut down. And Edom was gloating that, look at us, we can't ever suffer in the way that in Judah has suffered and Israel has suffered in the exile. They believed because of their position, no one could conquer them. And so in order to fully appreciate what's happening here, we have to get a bit of background. And there's a great relationship between Edom and Judah. And the background is Genesis chapter 25. Now you can turn there if you have your Bibles. Genesis chapter 25. I'm just going to briefly show you why this is such an important problem of them gloating over their brother Jacob being attacked. So Genesis chapter 25. Now in chapter 25, if you remember, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So Isaac and Rebekah have twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And while they're in the womb, the Lord says this to Rebekah in chapter 25, verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." See, God declares that the older brother Esau will serve the younger brother Jacob. And the split between them happens dramatically when Esau, he comes in famished from hunting, and he gives his birthright as the firstborn son in exchange for some lentil stew to Jacob in verses 33 and 34. And when Isaac, their father, is on his deathbed, Jacob ensures he receives the firstborn blessing by dressing up as Esau, remember Esau was a hairy man, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He made himself into a hairy man and convinced his father to give him the blessing on his deathbed. So Isaac pretends to be Esau in Genesis 27, and if you look at verse 41 there, we're told this. Genesis 27:41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and the people of Judah are the descendants of Jacob. So this animosity is still there. Now in Genesis 33, they seem to have a reconciliation, Esau and Jacob, when they meet. But that didn't carry on. Edom was jealous because they believe they should have been the rightful heirs of the blessing that served from the line of the firstborn son and been the proper people of God. But they were still the brother of Jacob, the brother of Judah. And rather than serving the younger, Esau's descendants are now gloating over the misfortune of the younger. And the depth of this gloating is in Psalm 137:7. Just listen here. It says, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations." So here's the background. The one that should have been coming to the protection of Judah and aligning and allying themselves to protect them against the nations is now saying, tear it down. Tear it down, the house of God. We don't care for the true line of the firstborn because we think we should have been that. It was pride. And by laughing and mocking at God's people as they were conquered, they are laughing at God. And they are laughing at their role that they should have played in it. Because they didn't think they needed God anymore. They were self-sufficient and they were proud. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." And that's what Edom was doing. You see, pride is self-sufficiency. And pride has a critical heart. A proud person is so busy looking at the failings and the shortcomings of others, it fails to see its own relationship to God. See, church can suffer terribly under the leadership of pride. It is critical. It is discouraging. It is polarizing, and it will rarely see itself as one of the congregation, but lives in factions, and it tries to avoid confronting its own shortcomings. See, the danger with pride is it creeps up on us, and one day we're ensnared. We look to our brother or sister, and they fall morally, and we say, tear them down. Tear them down instead of coming to their aid and seeing how we can possibly restore them. We play the games in our workplace, either secretly or openly. We're given a promotion over somebody else. And whether it's outward or inward, we secretly know that we've beaten that other person to it. So we can even do it when we look at other churches. We compare programs, we compare buildings, we compare numbers, finances. And we watch their congregations diminish and suffer. And we go, the Lord's blessing us. He's obviously not blessing them. Tear them down. Tear them down. And it can work the other way. If your church is suffering, you can look at all the blessing that God's given to another congregation and think, well, if only we had all that, then we'll be okay. That's just the reversal of the same kind of thing. Let's just work harder and get ourselves back to where we were. That's not how it works. God has us right where we are, and we are thankful for that as well as seeking the future and planning for it. Saying the Lord's will be done. But see, pride isn't always so aggressive. It can be passive. It's just sitting on our mountaintops thinking smugly how wonderful our achievements are. Now, when I was living in Kununurra, for those who don't know, I ministered in Kununurra, which is in the Kimberley for a while. And we were blessed, I have to say that, we were blessed with our flat being the fire exit of the church building, so we could never close the door between our flat and the church. And you went down, it was effectively a fire exit, so you went down our front door, which was the fire escape, and down the bottom was all rocks, and it was just the harshest, ugliest place you could ever think of. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to transform this area. And so I began, when I got there, starting to transform this rocky and barren area into a garden. I dug and I brought in stuff. I put reticulation, watering right through it, started growing things. But one of the best moments was when I decided I'd plant a frangipani tree. Now, for our wedding, we had frangipanis as the flowers, and I thought Ellie would love a frangipani in the front. So I found about a 30-centimeter cutting, and I planted it, and over the next 2.5 years, it flourished. I cared for that thing, not that you need to care for frangipanis much, but I cared for that thing, and it just blossomed. It went from a 30-centimeter stalk to something that was as high as me with 5 branches, all full, and it just like sat there so beautifully. Then one day I went out of our front door and I went, something's changed. And I went down and I had a look, and it turns out someone had snapped the 2 biggest ones off my frangipani. Now, the gardeners amongst me would be absolutely horrified. And there was this big gaping hole right where my beautiful frangipani was. And I was devastated. And then I got really angry. And then I started plotting the demise of the person that did this. How can I bait them to find them and really... This is the pastor of the church, mind you. And then I went in to write the sermon for Sunday. But I couldn't get my mind off this frangipani. And I remember sitting there going, why am I so angry at this? And I'm trying to pray, but I couldn't pray. My frangipani's gone. And then I remembered something. About 4 weeks, I think it was, before this happened, I remember coming out of our front door, which was up on the first level, and I'd look over at the garden. I remember looking down at that frangipani just going, wow. And I remember calling inside and saying, Ellie, you've got to come here. And I, whatever Ellie was doing, I can't remember. I said, no, no, come here. I want to show you something. How good does that frangipani look? How wonderful is that friend? Remember, I got it when it was... look what I've done, Ellie. She went, yeah, that's nice. Thank you very much. It's really hot out here. Can we go back inside? Very lovely, supportive wife she is. She didn't say anything. But I realized that my anger wasn't so much about my frangipani. It was the fact that people used to walk past and comment on it. People used to stroke my ego about what I'd done. And I wanted people to be able to tangibly look at what I'd done and go, wow, isn't that wonderful? See, I had so much pride about my garden. I had so much self-sufficiency about that. I knew when I planted it, the whole point was that it was for everyone to enjoy as they walked past. We had a busy area. And I knew something like that could happen. I never set out with the intention of it, but as it grew, I just thought, wow, aren't I wonderful? See, it might seem trivial. It's just a garden. And we're talking here about nations and war and people. But the problem of pride is it's cultivated in the trivial. See, we need affirmation and we need to be affirmed at times to build our self-esteem. But there's a fine line between self-sufficiency and independence and just self-esteem. See, in the Bible, self-sufficiency and independence is a foreign idea. My frangipani grew because God enabled it to grow. Whatever seed it originally came from, He created it. That soil that I transformed was all full of stuff that He created. My abilities with my hands or even my mind or even to look on YouTube and see what I needed to do was all given by Him. And if He has ordained that someone comes along and snatches 2 branches, well, I start rebuilding it again if that's His will. You see, it's not about me. It's about God. Everything that we do. Pride is cultivated. It's when we take our eyes off the Creator and on the frangipani, on the creation that we've been entrusted with. See, every tomato, every paint stroke, every nail that's hammered, every paycheck, every title, everything under the sun that God oversees. We cultivate it, we reason, we work hard. Yes, he's given us these abilities, but he's given it for his glory. What's your little corner of self-sufficiency? What's your frangipani? We all have one. And back in Obadiah, God then declares to the Edomites that no matter how successful they are in their own self-sufficiency, no matter how much they think they can't be conquered by the other nations, at any moment he can bring them down because he is the all-powerful, all-in-control God. He can use the nations around them to break their pride and to make them realize their position is still under a sovereign control. One day their frangipani will be broken. Have a look at verse 4 in Obadiah again. Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Our world likes to say it, pride comes before the fall. See, in other words, the Edomites will be humbled. Their pride will be shown to be empty. They will be restored to their true position under the sovereign rule of the Lord. And don't for a minute think that your self-sufficiency will not be revealed as a lie. The Lord will be restored into his rightful place. There is no place for pride. And in verses 6 to 10, the Lord declares how the Edomites will be humbled. We're told, but now how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. Verse 18 declares there will be no survivors of Edom. And then in verse 21, the prophecy finishes with this. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. See, he's saying that the Jerusalem, they are saying, tear it down, will be the Jerusalem that rules over them. Today, Edom no longer exists. In the 5th century BC, it was conquered by other Arab nations. Their pride had been destroyed. And like the candle at Louis XIV's funeral, their light was snuffed out and it was declared, only God is great. But this is the fate for all pride, we're told. All those who look to themselves for self-sufficiency and take great pride in their abilities, all who are too busy looking down on others and have no time to look up, will have their candles extinguished. Pride creeps up on us. Pride seeks to entice us at every opportunity. I believe it is the greatest temptation of the devil. And I believe that if we do not have our hearts guarded from it, it will be the very thing that drags our own church down, as it will any church. There is no place for pride in our church. There is no place for pride in God's kingdom. But as followers of Christ, we have a Lord who has defeated the proud and has defeated pride. And how has he done that? Well, he's come in humility. Just turn and I'll finish with this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. You'll know this, most of you will know this well. But the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. In your relationships with one another, and this is a letter that Paul's written to the church, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, in our relationships with one another, that is, as a church, as the body of Christ, as the kingdom of God, be humble. Don't look down from our craggy cliffs, judging, criticizing, and plotting the demise of each other. There is no place for a faction in the church of God. See, look up. Don't look across. Don't look down. Look up. And it's when we keep our eyes up that we get the perspective of our own pride and our own sin before we start looking at others. Jesus said, take the plank out of your own eye before looking at the speck in your brother or sister's eye. See, we're not here to judge and criticize and plot. There's no room for pride. See, when we talk about they or the church, it actually means nothing. If you consider yourself as part of this church, there is no they. It is we. There is no the church as if you're separate from it. It is my church. And you know what? That comes with all the good things and the things you might not like. But it's an us thing. Be unified, we're told. Change your they's to we's. And take ownership of everything. And it's only then we can start loving and start working together to build a true church of great relationships and love that the world around us will want to be a part of. So I want to encourage you to think about what your self-sufficiency is and break that down, but also think about what it is about the church you're actually frustrated with that makes you say they. And constructively, let's work through that. And together, walk a journey to be able to overcome the dangers of pride. It's hard work, it really is. But we have to do it. We have to ensure we are one in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Obadiah. And we thank you that you have a very clear message about pride. Father God, we've all known pride in our life. We've all been victims of the pride of other people. And Father, we live in a world which tells us that we should be self-sufficient. It tells us independence is our goal, when your goal is interdependence. Father God, help us to be a we church, us, together, and to deal with things relationally. Father God, I pray that you will help each of us to reflect on the pride in our own life and to help us overcome it. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on the true, humble servant, the suffering servant, the one we come every Sunday and hopefully every day to declare as our Lord, our King, our Redeemer, the one who at Christmas humbled himself to be born as a baby in a manger, wrapped in cloths, swaddling cloths, in a feeding trough, the one who gave up his own life for us, the one who humbled himself to a cross. Help us to humble ourselves to the cross as we bear our crosses for your kingdom. Father, help us not to make it about us, but to make it about your will and be able to say your will be done. Father God, thank you for this time together. We pray for our meeting in a short while. And we pray that all of us will be able to contribute constructively and in love. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.